Good morning. It is good to see you. It really is good to see you. I mean, there were some tough teaching truth moments last week, and I didn't know if anybody would show up. I told you this pulpit is bulletproof. I wasn't taking any chances. I wore my bulletproof vest as well, just in case there's a stray bullet or a ricochet, et cetera, et cetera. I'm jesting. It is good to be with you. It is good to open up God's Word and explore what God has for us in this wonderful series. You know, the early church grew in the first few centuries of the church era at a rate that's unmatched to this point. The expansion was huge. The gospel spread across the world at that time. And we see a little glimpse of it in the book of Acts. If you know the book of Acts, we see the start of it there. But of course, the book of Acts ends in the middle of the early 60s. But that continues. People are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ despite persecution. And it grew so much at such a rate that in the early 4th century, the Roman Empire that essentially crucified the Lord Jesus Christ is ruled by emperors who all bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. How did that happen? How could that happen again? You know, every European monarch, king, queen, since the 4th century, even to this day, at least publicly claims to be Christian. That's remarkable. All of them except one. There's one since the 4th century that did not claim Christ, in fact, declared himself a public enemy of Christianity when he came into power. His name was Emperor or King Julian. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there, I've heard of this guy. I've heard of King Julian. You're maybe elbowing your spouse saying, I'm a history buff. I know this guy. I've heard of him. Let me just save you a potential embarrassment at conversation during lunch. The King Julian I'm talking about is not well known at all. The King Julian you're probably thinking is extremely well known. He's a little animated animal, a lemur king, in the Madagascar series, if you've ever watched that. The guy who's scared of the Fusa, right, and who wants people to watch his feet. He's not a historical figure. That's not the King Julian we're talking about. If you've no idea who that King Julian is, ask your kids, ask your grandkids. He's awesome. He's amazing. This King Julian, Emperor Julian, ruled also in the 4th century. Just a little after the empire essentially embraced Christianity, there's a series of emperors, and for a little moment in history, he comes into power and he decides to eradicate Christianity. Let's get rid of them. And he's very, very tactical. He actually strategizes on how to destroy the Christian faith from within, targeting believers and their relationships to one another. We know his tactics. His first tactic was this. It was to get them to fight among themselves. Get Christians to fight themselves. They will be their worst enemies if they're pitted against one another, especially over trivial issues. We can neutralize their greatest appeal, which is love, if we target their love for one another. And he did. He knew what John 13, verses 34 to 35 says from the lips of Jesus. A new command that I give you to his followers, that if you love one another, the world would know that you're my disciples. Let's target their love for one another, because when we do, they're vulnerable and they're unattractive and they implode. He also, tactic number two, was keep the youth away from them. No youth, no future. So he targeted the youth, made sure they would not come to know Jesus and grow in their understanding of the scriptures. Number three, let's remove Christians from public office. They can't influence the setting of laws. They can't influence society. Number four, this one's really, really mean. Silence preachers. Cut off their finances. That's what he attempted to do. A nasty little man. Number five, he wrote a book. a book that was distributed across the empire. It was entitled Against the Galileans. The Galileans is what he referred to Christians by, followers of a Galilean, Against the Galileans. Very, very strategic, very, very tactical. And it raises the question, why did he hate Christians so much? Why did he dislike us so much? And simply put, the ones he knew, he said were hypocrites. He loved convictions. If the convictions were playing out in life, but the Christians he knew didn't live like what they believed. And for Julian, this was disgusting. It was repulsive. It was unattractive. He says that Christians were people who knew how to praise each other in public, but hit with deadly hate in private. Another writer at the time also says this about Christians, that there isn't a wild beast as dangerous to humanity as Christians can be to one another. They're brutal to their own. And Julian knew this, so he targeted that. Now, how did he know so much about Christians? How did he know how to strategically infiltrate us to get at us at the very core of what is our glue and our contribution to the world as we advertise God? How did he know that? Well, simply put, Julian grew up in the church. His first 20 years of his life were inside the Christian community. He sang the Christian songs as a kid with all the gestures that go with it. He memorized the verses. He knew John 13, verses 34 and 35. That's how he knew to be so tactical. He knew that if they didn't love one another, if he could flip what was their greatest appeal and attraction in the world, that society would be repulsed by them. And I tell you all of that because Christian love among Christians is the reason, it's the key why the gospel spread so well in the first 300 years of the Christian era. People observed the love that this community had for one another and said, I want that. I want to be part of that. I want to know their God that helps them, stimulates them, encourages them to be like that. And targeting that in here among us, I believe, is the same satanic tactic that will stunt the growth and the spread of the gospel in the 21st century in our community. In our towns and villages, you see, love for one another in here is central to how the church goes about its vision for the Lord out there. And that's the series we're in, right? Together is better. God's vision for the local church in the world. We're exploring why we exist. What's the reason for us as a portion of humanity that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and left here? Why do we exist? How do we exist? How do we go about our purpose as a local church in society here in the 21st century? And ultimately, what is it we're to do? What activities, what programs should busy our lives so that we pursue God's vision in the world in the manner that he wants us to pursue it? These are issues of vision, seeing clearly, passion, having your heart set appropriately, and then action, mission, walking out of here with heads and hands and feet ready to display or make known the glory of God. That's wonderful to study. We're essentially laying out, I believe, a biblical framework for us, peeling it back week in, week out, so that we understand how we can serve the Lord. Today, we continue with the issue of passion. Having your heart set right. How do we glorify God? If we exist as a people that make known his glory and advertise his weight, his supremacy in the world and beyond, how do we go about that? And last week, we looked at the greatest commandment in Mark 12, and it puts love at the core of that. that we're to be characterized by love. Remember that we are to be people who love God with our all. Total love. Now, we're not done with that greatest commandment just yet. So please turn to the Gospel of Luke this week. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, Jesus there talks of your heart as well, and it's basic, and it's simple, and it's important. And like I said last week, it's easily forgotten, even if we wear the t-shirts and hang the banners and drink coffee from mugs that message it out to the world and to ourselves every day of the week. It's easy to forget this. So Luke 10 doesn't allow us to do that. We go back to Luke 10 and we're exploring an incident that is exactly like the one we explored last week. I want to look at it in three moves, just for those of you who are taking notes. It helps you. We're going to look at the general principle that's laid out here, and then we're going to look at the parable that focuses the principle, and then we're going to look at how we can practice it in here, among one another, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ in this community. We're going to start here. So let's look at the general principle in Luke 10. Now, if you're there and you look down and just glance down those verses, you'll see very, very quickly that we're in a section that is exactly, it seems, like the one we were in Mark 12. It's similar, but it's not the same. This is a completely different interaction, person that Jesus is interacting with in Luke 10 than the person he interacted with in Mark 12 in the temple courts. And Jesus taught this all over the place. This is a core teaching of Jesus. So it's similar, but it's not the same. Look at verse 25 with me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. Again, whether you're in the first centuries, 12th century, 4th century, 17th century, today, tell me what you believe, Jesus, about the inheritance of eternal life, forever life with God. And it's asked by, we're told, an expert in the law, which means he's an expert in the law of God. He's an expert in the Bible. That's what that means. He's what I call a Bible churchy man. He knows us. He knows God's word. The guy in Mark 12 asked it this way, you know, which commandment is the greatest? And what he was essentially saying is, Jesus, help us understand, of all the stuff that God says, what we are to do down to one command, because we should be about that. Let's do that. And this is not unlike that question. It's just coming at it from a different entrance, right? If there is a forever life with God, what should we do, according to God, to inherit that, to receive that? Because we want to be about that. It's a great question. Look at Jesus' response in verse 26. "Well, what is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" Jesus doesn't answer him, except he gives him two questions right back at him. What Jesus is doing here in these two questions, I think, is quite interesting. He's saying, "What does the Bible say, you Bible churchy man? You're the expert in the law of God. What does it say? Black and white." I assume back then they wrote on black and white. I mean, it was scrolls. I don't know. What does it say, black and white? And secondly, Jesus takes it a little bit further. He says, "How do you read it?" That's not just reiterating the same question. This is now moving toward what you and I call application. How do you interpret what you read on out into its workings in life? Because you haven't understood what it says unless you've come to full comprehension about its workings in life, how it walks out. How do you interpret it in life? What we call application. Look at verse 27. He, the Bible churchy man, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. All. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he's correct. He gives Jesus the stock answer, the theological known answer of his day. Now, remember in Mark 12, Jesus gave that answer. So this is the known answer, and Bible churchy man knows that. He declares what is essentially Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, and he glues them together as inseparable, just like Jesus did in Mark 12. The greatest commandment is to love God, but you cannot love God unless you love your neighbor as yourself. And in his day and age, everybody who read the scriptures to see what it said understood that, at least in theory. Love God and love others around you. That's it. That's what the Bible says. Simple, basic, very important, easily forgotten. Now remember from last time, the word love that was used then, and it's in Mark 12 and is used here, is a certain type of love. It's agape love. Like the Greeks, because we get the New Testament in the Greek language, they had different words for different types of love. And this is agape love, an intense love. This isn't the I love pizza, I love my dog, I love NFL football. I hope it's not, actually. It may be for some. This intense love is self-sacrificial love. I hope you're not self-sacrificing for pizza. It's selfless love. It's a love that costs me. It's a love that is not contingent upon me getting some sort of beneficial kickback in return. It's unconditionally given, no matter what. To receive life with God, you love God with your all. You know that. All your fingers, all your toes, all your squeaky, creaky ankles, knees, hips, all your eyes, you've only two, your earlobes, your tongue, your words. You love God with your all in good times. You love God with your all in bad times. You love God with your all in those moments that you want to be grumpy. You love God with your intellect, with your passions, with your will, with your actions, with your all of you, always. That's what's been reiterated here once again. We're dealing with the posture of your heart before God, your heart's setting before God. It's a faith-based love. What the Old Testament was teaching, what Jesus is teaching, what this man is affirming, is not another way to salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament helps us understand what love for God means, right? And we saw that a little bit last week as well. You cannot love God with your all unless you love Jesus Christ as God. So this isn't another way of salvation. This is just articulating all over again what the scriptures have said, that the human heart must be set toward God. I trust you. I love you. I submit to you. You're God, I'm not. Posture of your heart here is love for God, and love for God here also means the same thing as the gospel, in my opinion. And when that's the posture of your heart, when that's the setting of your heart, the natural overflow, the symptom of that, downstream of that, is that you love those around you. Look what Jesus says in verse 28. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Just do that, Bible churchy man. You're correct. Jesus tells you you're correct. Live with that heart setting toward God, with that passion toward God, and it affects your living, your doing, downstream from that. It's a description of true faith in God, what God wants from his own. So here's the principle that I think is declared here in those few verses. Love God and love others. It's basic. It's simple. It's clear. It's very, very important, but it's easily forgotten. Love God with your all. And when you love God with your all, you love those around you. That's how those who are inheriting eternal life live. That's how the people of God live. That's how to glorify God as the us that we've been declared through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Easy in theory, easy on banners, easy on t-shirts, easy on coffee mugs. No, we're not done, because if you look down, the section's not over. It isn't finished. One of the most famous parables that Jesus told emerges as we begin to focus that principle and begin to put a little bit of meat and flesh on what Jesus is saying here. You know, in Mark 12, last time, what I told you was that Jesus and the Gospel of Mark focuses on the love God component. And Jesus applies that in three ways, remember? You can't love God unless essentially you recognize that Jesus Christ is God, and you can't love God and fake it. You can't be a religious fake. In fact, you should love God like the widow, selflessly. She gives all her life to God. But in Luke 10, the same teaching, Jesus doesn't focus in on the love God component. He focuses in on the love others component. And out of that emerges one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 29. It triggers the shift. But he, that's the Bible churchy man, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Here's what's happening here. This man knew that he answered the question that he asked, and he doesn't look good publicly. It now is very clear that he was targeting Jesus. And we know that because verse 25 tells us he was testing Jesus, trying to publicly discredit him. And now Jesus kind of turned the tables on him, and he's like, "I guess everybody now knows that I asked the question that I knew the answer to, and so let me shift it over to, oh, but hang on, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Let's go down that alley." And Jesus answers that through the parable of what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's kind of lost on us in many ways because we're not Jews living in the first century, but this is a highly inflammatory lesson to churchy-type Jews at the time. I mean, this is just like shocking. Let me help you understand what's going on there. Look at verse 30. In reply to "who is my neighbor," Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." So we don't know anything about this man, whether he was married, whether he was tall, small, rich, poor, called Bob, called Jeff, whether he was Jonathan after Sunday last week, potentially. We know nothing, except that he's simply another human being. He's another human being. And he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's downhill. It's a difficult and dangerous trip, and as he goes about life, highway bandits pounce on him. Now, they don't seem to pull a knife and say, "Give us all your money or else," giving him an opportunity to empty his pockets and leave. They seem to just pounce on him and beat him up and leave him half dead to plunder him. And that's what happens. But wouldn't you know it, in God's goodness, there are others on that road too. Others who can potentially help him. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. It's not just anyone on that road in God's good providence. It's two churchy type people. These are two churchy type pillars of Jewish religious society at the time, a priest and a Levite. A priest, to use our language, is sort of like a pastor. And a Levite, again, to sort of use our language, is sort of like a really committed church member, church volunteer, or even a deacon. These guys know what the Bible says. And they're leaving the holy city. They're heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I think there's a little bit of a wink, wink there from Jesus. They just left Temple Church. They just walked out past the atrium and headed home. We're told that they see the need. They saw the man. They saw the need and both crossed the road and passed by. They ignored the man. Both chose not to do what the love for God they sang about in Temple Church is supposed to do. Or maybe they were busy, I don't know. Or maybe they were even busy doing good stuff. Maybe they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean by helping essentially what they might have viewed as a corpse, which would prevent them for a little while from, I don't know, visiting the sick. And maybe they were scared. Like, what if this happens to me? What if he's lying there faking it? There are multiple excuses that they could come up with for passing by, crossing over and passing by a man, a human being in need. Jesus doesn't highlight any of that. All he is highlighting is that churchy type people who you'd expect to love others didn't. They didn't. Now look at verse 33, because here's the real shock. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. A Samaritan is on this road too, and what you need to understand is that Jews hated Samaritans. They hated Samaritans. Samaritans were a half-breed of people, a mix of God's people and the world. And they had bred together in rejection to what God taught in the law. And they were people who played church, essentially. They kind of talked to God, but they weren't fully committed. And so they were an embarrassment to the Jewish nation. From the Jewish perspective, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. And so as soon as Jesus says a Samaritan's on the road, they're likely thinking, oh, here we go, that guy's just going to kick him while he's down and plunder whatever's left. But this Samaritan sees exactly what the churchy people saw. But he's moved by compassion. He doesn't just feel compassion and forget about it. He's moved by compassion, and he goes over to do something about what has just moved him compassionately. He gently bandages the wounds. He disinfects the injuries. The language of oil and wine there, his staff, he uses it to disinfect the wounds of this man. And then he puts him on his donkey, which means that he's going to continue this trip on foot alongside of him. And he takes him to a shelter so that the man can recover. And he stays with him that night. And he has to leave the next day, but he makes sure that he leaves enough money for the innkeeper to look after this man. And if there's more to be paid when he returns, to just put it on his tab. It's an open tab here. You know how much 2 denarii would cover? That's what's mentioned there. 24 days of full room and board. That's costly. Basically, because this man loved the other human being. Not in the way you love pizza and the way you love your cute fluffy dog and NFL football. He loved him with agape love, sacrificially, self-sacrificially, selflessly. Unconditionally, for all he knows, this is another Jew who hates Samaritans. He showed costly love that had no beneficial kickback to himself at all. He put the other first. That's agape love. So Jesus tells this parable, and he asks the Bible churchy man a question. Look at verse 36, a question that's very insightful for us when we answer it appropriately. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Jesus actually is shifting things here on this man's understanding of the love your neighbor as yourself command. See, you want to focus on the who's my neighbor part? Like, who's qualified to receive my love and who isn't? And what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, no, I want you to focus on the love part. How can you be neighborly? How can you be loving toward anyone? Anyone in your immediately surrounded sphere of life? The answer is obvious, of course, and Bible churchy man knows it. Look at verse 37. Once again, this guy's getting full marks in all the questions that Jesus is asking of him. Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. It's the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go, do likewise. You've answered your own questions all the way through this conversation because you know what the Bible says. The question is, do you know how to interpret it into life? Put some hands and feet on what you believe you say. And the lawyer, he knows the right answer. He just can't get himself to say, the Samaritan. The Samaritan. He can't. So he settles with the one who had mercy. And that's language that is synonymous with the love your neighbor as yourself. The one who was kind, the one who showed compassion, the one who loved the other self-sacrificially, unconditionally, selflessly, no beneficial kickback, agape love. Go do that, Jesus says. Just go live like that. Be that type of person. In one sense, I think Jesus is saying, don't let who you to believe to be a dirty, half-bred pagan Samaritan outdo you, Bible churchy man, in doing the love that you know God desires from his people. Here's the point of the parable. The parable, remember, focuses the principle on a little bit in a certain direction. When you love God first, you love others well. When you love God first, you love others well. Simple, basic, important, don't forget it. If you love God with your all, those around you benefit. Those around you see it. Those around you flourish as a result of it because they're inseparable. Your heart set right in your passions toward God bleeds out into life and into those around you. So the general principle gets focused by the parable, and the last point here I want to make as we move into application is, how does it work in practice in here? I don't mean in this church building. I mean in this new humanity that has been purchased by the blood of Christ and envisioned to make known the glory of God. How does it work in here in practice? We're not talking about your love for the business owner at 7-Eleven or at the grocery store because you chose not to steal the Kit Kat. Like, well done you, you didn't steal out there. The pagans don't often steal out there. How do we love God in here with one another? Crucial to the display and the growth and the reputation of Christ in the world. You see, when we love others well in here, I firmly believe it leaks out in there. It leaks out there. Guys, this isn't Murphy telling you that. That's Jesus, John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Through your love for one another, the world would know that you're my disciples. It's not Murphy and it's not just Jesus saying it. That's why King Julian, Emperor Julian, targeted our love. He knew John 13, 34 to 35. In fact, he says in his writings, he calls us the impious Galileans. That's what you are. He says the impious Galileans are so likable and they love one another that they win converts. King Julian has a problem with propaganda. I got to stop people from being around Christians who love one another because they are attracted to joining that group and I want to get rid of them. So we want to practice love others well. That's our application, practicing loving others well. How do we do that bit in here as we move forward? And in order to help you understand how to do that bit, I want to leave you with two illustrations. Two illustrations that help you see love for God and for others in here. One so that is a positive one that I want you to replicate, to follow. One's a negative that I want you to avoid. And the reason I've picked these is because they impacted me. As I walked with God and I observed people in the church, I learned how not to love others and how to love others well. And I never forgot it. So the first illustration concerning loving others well is the negative one, the one I don't want you to copy, but I want you to be warned about. It happened many, many years ago. I pastored a church in a predominantly farming community, and I learned about cows and sheep and chicken. I learned stuff that non-farmers should never know. And it was also what I would call a teaching church, like this church, that gathered around the scriptures. The scriptures were important to that community, as they are here. And so we gathered around the scriptures on a Sunday morning, and we all came back on Sunday evening, and we gathered around the scriptures. And then we all came back midweek, and we gathered around the scriptures. It was a biblically literate church. Barbara and Bob were members of the church, not their real names. They were an older couple. They were very supportive of me. They were retired. They sat in the front row and they took notes and they were believers for decades and they knew their Bible. I mean, Bob would sometimes make my point for me during the sermon. And he spoke so loud that everybody heard it was okay. Just listen to Bob. Well, one afternoon I was invited up for a cup of tea and Barbara spoke of her love for Jesus and then she spoke of her grandson. He was called Ben. He was in his 20s at the time and through tears she spoke of her pain that Ben had no interest in God. No interest in God and she longed for him to come to church with her. She wept as she told me about Ben and you know, the conversation flowed, it meandered. Eventually, she spoke up again and she said, well, here's why we invited you up for a cup of tea, Jonathan. At that point, I go, oh, interesting. She proceeded to tell me how disappointed she was that in her church, the evening service music was electric guitars and drums. Now, she recognized that I didn't start that. I inherited that. She also reminded me that she and Bob were big tithers and that she wanted me to put a stop to it. That wasn't godly music. Now, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Here we have decades-old believers who know what the Bible says. Sort of bribing me or threatening me to change the music to suit her tastes, her preferences, because it's her church. Now, it took me a little while to cool down that Scotch-Irish blood. It flows a little warmer. I boiled a little bit there. I calmed down, and here's what I asked her. Barbara, would you give up 20 minutes of supposed music torture once a week if it meant that your Ben would come and sit beside you in church? Without missing a beat, she said, absolutely. Absolutely. Play what you want if my Ben is with me in church. Now, Bob nearly choked on his egg sandwich. He knew exactly what had happened right there. See, Barbara's love God, love others well was conditional. It was conditional. It was dependent upon her personal preferences and tastes being met in her church before anyone else. And it seemed to me that it was also fluid because she was willing to change her mind if she chose to. I'll tolerate it if it suits me, but not if it suits me without a personal kickback. Give me the kickback and I'll tolerate it. Didn't matter to her, as I see it, that worship through music in church is about God. And that as I read the scriptures, God is a God who delights in variety. That didn't matter to her, it seems to me. Here's my point. The negative point. Love others well only if it suits me is repulsive. Not just to me and to you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to society as well. It's hypocrisy. Julian's the apostate, not the only one who dislikes hypocrisy. Read Jesus in Matthew 23. Hypocritical, churchy people. Love others well only if it suits me is repulsive. That's not what Jesus teaches us. That's not what we're going to be about here if we want to pursue God's vision of his glory in the world. Hence the bulletproof jacket vest. Second illustration happened some years ago as well. I was talking with my dad one afternoon about what eventually became my book on Barnabas. You know, I wrote on Barnabas, the encourager in the early church, a beautiful example of what it means to love others. And we were talking about it, and Dad told me about Brian, his friend Brian. And I knew Brian. Brian grew up with my dad on the same street as little boys, back streets of Belfast. They grew up together, very poor. They still run around together as granddads in the streets of Belfast, proclaiming the gospel, believe it or not. They're evangelists to this day, still dirt poor. But Dad said this, Jonathan, Brian is my Barnabas. Brian's always been my Barnabas. You know what he did the other day? We went into the grocery store because he needed to buy 2 loaves of bread for his family. And when we got to the bread shelf, there were only 2 loaves of bread left. So he picked one up and he left the other. And as we were walking out, I told him, hey, Brian, you needed 2. There was 2 there, but you only picked up 1. You left the other. And here's what Brian said. Maybe someone else will need it as much as we do. And when they come to that shelf needing bread, I want them to have a loaf of bread. Brian's love God first, love others well, was unconditional. Unconditional. It thought of others first before himself. It flowed even to people that he would never know. And to people who would never know that that loaf of bread was there because it cost somebody else who wanted it, not taking it. It was a love that was focused on others, that suited others before himself. So here's my point, friends. Love others well to suit them. It's attractive. It's attractive. It's Christian. It's what Jesus is teaching here through the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's what we want here as a church if we're going to be a community that God has rescued in Christ out of humanity to make known the weight and the significance of God. Love for God and love for others is the core of how we conduct ourselves in the world as his representatives. And when we do so, that's attractive. And when we don't do so, that's repulsive. How did the early church grow so much in the first few centuries? How could the church grow today? They loved one another well, in here first, and it leaked out there. It leaked out there. So let's not be brutal wild beasts to one another. May that never be a description of the world concerning us. Let's not let the pagan world, Christian, outdo us in doing God's love well in society as God desires. We love others well in here, being happy for putting others first, not huffy. When we don't get put first, there's no implosion within. And we've lots of opportunities in here every single day to show love toward others, to not pass by, cross the road like the Levite and the priest, but to do what the Samaritan did, to pursue it, to be that type of person to other people. Let me leave you with another little quote. It's beautiful. It's from the 3rd century. It's an explanation of a Christian writer of the love that the Christian community that he was a part of sent out into society that was noticed by society. So here's what he says. I want it to ring in your ears as you leave and into the week. Referring to the love among Christians, he says, their love, he describes as this beauty of life. Their love is a beautiful life. And beauty of life causes strangers to join the ranks. We don't just preach great things, he says. We live them. Beauty of life causes strangers to join the ranks. We don't just preach great things, great truths. We live them. Earlier on, I counted, we sang that love is the most excellent way 18 times. 18 times you sang that. Let's go and show it. Let's go and live it, beginning with those around you. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for granting us eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the opportunity to love you and to love others, but thank you because you've left us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to represent you in the world in a way that makes you look good, in a way that reflects your glory and your significance and your weight. Help us to live beautiful lives this week, to show our love for you through our love for those around us, even if it costs us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.